Good afternoon, everybody. It's my privilege this afternoon to open up God's Word with you. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. We'll look at the judgment of the sheep and the goats in verses 31 to 46. It's fitting that it follows a verse we just sang of "No condemnation now I dread." This is a part of the joy that we have, a great part, is that when we stand before God's judgment, that there is no condemnation. So would you follow along with me as I read Matthew 25, we'll be reading verses 31 to 46. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is a favorite passage for liberal Christians in particular. It's often used as a proof text for the social gospel. At the surface, this passage appears to emphasize social action, such as feeding the hungry, welcoming strangers, clothing the naked, comforting the sick, visiting the prisoner. One progressive pastor wrote, "This parable is a serious problem for the sort of Christian theology which says that belief is what really matters, and that any focus on what people do is wrong-headed and displeasing to God, since it depicts Jesus saying the very opposite. The nations are brought before the king. It envisages their being judged based on their acts of compassion, on how they treated others. There is no real way," that this progressive pastor writes, "there is no real way that I can see to turn this into a passage that teaches either that all one needs to do to be saved is to believe. If anything, it suggests that all one needs to do to be saved is to feed the hungry, clothe the poor, visit the prisoner, and so on." Another progressive pastor said, "The criteria for Jesus' judgment is very interesting. Usually our more conservative Christian siblings say the final judgment will be determined by whether or not someone believes in Jesus. If someone believes the right things, then they are welcomed into God's kingdom. But that's not the criteria Jesus gives for this judgment. He says that the nations will be judged not by what they believe about him, but by how they treat those in need, who Jesus calls the least of these. The sheep may never have heard of Jesus, but they did what he taught. The sheep gave food to the hungry, water to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, gave clothes to those in need, cared for the sick, and visited people in prison. For as Jesus said, when we do any of those things to anyone, we do them to Jesus." So these liberal or progressive preachers proclaim what's called the social gospel, which teaches that the gospel is about redeeming society, not saving us from our sin and God's just wrath. Now, obviously, I am not standing up here to proclaim the social gospel. If I was, I think Tim and Marty would come and tackle me. And they should. So I won't spend any longer talking about what they say. But I bring this passage here today because I've seen a few people lately who are near and dear to my heart, who have left the faith. And as best as I can tell, the seductive attraction of the social gospel was at least a part of their reason for abandoning the true gospel. In fact, it's quite common over the last 150 years, actually, for people to confuse the social gospel for the real gospel. The social gospel is a false teaching. It's a jagged stone just beneath the surface of the water on which many have shipwrecked their faith. It has the appearance of godliness, but it denies the true power of the gospel. And perhaps some of you have struggled with this passage in particular. I know I've heard it said over and over again that Christians have totally misunderstood Jesus. Shouldn't Christians be the first ones to feed the hungry, clothe the poor, empty the prisons, welcome the immigrants? We are challenged to embrace generous welfare programs, universal health care, and open borders as if that were the sum and substance of Jesus' teaching. But is it really? Going back to one of the liberal preachers that I quoted earlier, later in the same article, he writes, "The text should not be neutralized by the approach called interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture, which is another name for saying, this text says X, which is what I believe, and therefore another text cannot say Y, which would disagree with X. This is just a convenient way of justifying ignoring material one dislikes." On that point, I agree. As we walk through the passage this afternoon, it would be pretty easy for me to read it and say, well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, and therefore Matthew 25 must be teaching that the works are the fruit of faith, not the basis of our salvation. Or we could go to any number of other passages that teach the same thing. And that would actually be true. Scripture does interpret Scripture. We need to understand them all as a whole. But that would be the easy way out of the challenge. That would be dodging the question, not actually addressing it head on. And that would probably work for most of us here today, those of us who have already placed our faith in Christ. But for the sake of our friends and family, for the sake of our children, we need a more satisfying answer. To that end, my burden today is to see what Jesus is actually teaching in this passage. We'll look at the passage itself in detail. We'll look at the context before and after this passage in the book of Matthew. And we'll look at how this passage fits in the book of Matthew as a whole. This prophecy of Jesus breaks down naturally into three different scenes. First, we'll see the king on his judgment throne. Second, we'll see the commendation of the righteous. And finally, we'll see the condemnation of the cursed. So would you look again at Matthew 25, and let's look at the first scene, the king on his judgment throne, starting in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say," and I'll stop there. Notice that Jesus begins by describing himself as the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite term to use for himself. In just the book of Matthew, he uses it about 30 times referring to himself, and that's twice as much as if you count up all the times he calls himself either Lord, Teacher, or Son of God combined. So the disciples clearly know that Jesus is talking about himself. The original readers of the book of Matthew clearly understood this is Jesus talking about himself. This tells us that this is not a parable. Parables begin with something like, there was a man, or a certain king, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared with, or some other such formula. This is actually Jesus telling his disciples in plain language, a day will come when I will come in my glory with all the angels with me. And then what's striking is that in verse 34, for the very first time in the book of Matthew, Jesus directly declares himself to be king. And not just any king. This is the King of Heaven, coming in his heavenly glory, surrounded by angels and seated on a glorious throne. This is an amazing scene, which begs the question, when? When does this happen? And where? Well, our text begins with a phrase, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. To see when that is, we have to look at the context. So bear with me here, because the context is quite intense, and I will do my best to make it clear. So flip back one chapter to the beginning of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This stunning prophecy shocked the disciples. So they found the nearest quiet moment they could to probe. And verse 3 continues, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?'" Jesus then spends the next two chapters answering those two questions, but he answers them in reverse order. First, he answers the signs of his coming, talking about the beginning of birth pains, including wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. Another sign of his coming includes a great tribulation, he calls it, during which there will be the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied. Verses 23 and 24 say, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Then there's the darkening of the sun and moon and the stars. And then after all these signs, he says, "The Son of Man will come." Chapter 24, verse 30 says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So these are the very same elect who did not believe the Antichrist, the ones whom it was not possible to deceive with the demonic signs and wonders. So after Jesus finished talking about the signs, he answered the disciples' second question, the question about when. When will this happen? And in brief, the answer is, that's not for you to know. Verse 36 says it very clearly, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows." But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. Jesus then spends the next 1.5 chapters telling us how we should conduct ourselves while we wait. And that's the context that our text today, chapter 25, 31 to 46, fits in. And what Jesus emphasizes in this 1.5 chapters here is faithfulness. Chapter 24, verse 36 tells of a faithful and wise servant whom his master blesses when he returns. The two servants who used their talents profitably in the parable of the talents were commended for their faithfulness. Because they were faithful over a little, they were given charge over much and were invited into the joy of their master. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the foolish virgins are rejected because they did not have a relationship with the bridegroom. He said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So faithful in both English and in the original Greek means full of faith. Just take the word and flip it around. Full of faith. To be faithful is to keep the faith, to live a life that's consistent with the faith. Faithfulness is therefore the outworking of a genuine faith. Faithfulness is what a life looks like when there is a sincere faith inside. So now let me try to wrap that up and bring us back to our passage today. The points of Jesus' discourse up until where we are is this. He says, before Jesus' second coming, there will be a period of great tribulation. When he comes with his heavenly army, everyone will know, everyone will be gathered together. You don't know when that will happen, so be prepared at any time. Prepare now by being faithful today. Keep the faith. Live a life that is consistent with that faith. So that's the immediate context of the prophecy of the sheep and the goats that we come to. So when Jesus says, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. When he says that, it's already clear to the disciples that he's talking to what Jesus is looking for. And he's looking for, do you have a relationship with the Son of Man? Does he know you? And does your life reflect faithfulness to that charge? Before I move on to the next scene, I want to take just 2 minutes to reach outside the book of Matthew and put this scene in its place in terms of God's plan for the end of history. I know the ladies have been studying the book of Revelation together. I know my wife has particularly enjoyed that. And so this will be familiar to those of you who have been part of that. Big picture, the next event in God's timeline is the rapture of the church, which is when Jesus returns secretly for his church, taking us out of the world and bringing us to heaven to escape the judgment that will follow. That is then followed by the 7-year tribulation period. During that time, God will pour out judgment on the world. That lines up with Matthew 24 and with most of the book of Revelation. While most people continue to rebel against God, Revelation 7 describes 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are sealed for ministry and following their lead, and what's described as an innumerable multitude from every tribe and tongue are also saved. At the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19:11 describes the gates of heaven opening up and Jesus riding out on a white horse. Behind him are all the armies of heaven, including the church that was raptured before the tribulation. Jesus and his army will then defeat the Antichrist and the kings of the earth. And that's where Matthew 25 comes in. Matthew 25:31 is after Jesus won that battle, he is about to establish his millennial kingdom. He's about to begin his 1,000-year reign on this earth before the new heavens and the new earth. But what about those who are still alive on earth in their mortal bodies? There will be many believers alive at that time, and there will be many unbelievers. The believers are to be welcomed into the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers can't come in. So there must be a sorting. And that is, looking back at Matthew 25:31, that is when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And now we're ready to continue with the second scene. So follow along with me as I continue reading verse 34 and following. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So this is where our liberal friends and family would say, look, Jesus is teaching that salvation is based on how you treat the poor and oppressed. I read one liberal teacher who said this isn't even at a personal level. It's at a national level. Since verse 32 says that Jesus gathers all the nations, the point of this passage is supposedly that nations as a whole need to provide generous welfare programs and prison reform and open immigration policies. But is that what this passage teaches? Let's look more closely. The key is found in verse 34. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Notice that the king does not reward the sheep. They did not earn the kingdom. The sheep inherit the kingdom. Inheritance speaks of something that is received by virtue of one's relationship to the giver, not something that is received by virtue of one's work or merit. Notice also the timing of when the kingdom was prepared for these sheep. It says, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." I don't know how old any of these sheep are, but surely none of them had done any good deeds before the foundation of the world. This speaks of God's plan in eternity past. Before God created anything, he had a complete plan. And that plan included designating a kingdom for these sheep to live in and determining who would live in that kingdom. So before the foundation of the world, God elected these sheep to live in this kingdom, not on the basis of anything that they had done, but on the basis of his election. Now I say the word elect on purpose, because that's the word that Jesus uses not once, not twice, but three times in chapter 24. Matthew 24:22 says, "And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." A few verses later, verse 24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." And then Matthew 24:31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In fact, the context demands that these are the very same ones, these elect, to whom Jesus is speaking right now in our passage. These are the sheep. So with that in mind, it's very clear in this passage that when Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father," he's saying that God's blessing came first. They are blessed because they are elect. That blessing then marks their lives, and it's seen in how they love others. It's seen in their day-to-day lives. Okay, now that we know who these sheep are, let's focus next on what they do. And to see that most clearly, I want to kind of go backwards. So let's go to the end of this section, down to verse 40, and we'll work our way up. In verse 40, the king answers them. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So what does Jesus mean by "the least of these my brothers"? Well, let's look at the rest of the book of Matthew. Matthew 10:42, if you're quick, you can flip there. You don't have to. It says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That sounds very much like our passage. Notice that Jesus is describing his disciples as little ones. And he's describing a reward that is given to those who serve the disciples because they are his disciples. In Matthew 11:25, Jesus describes his disciples again as little children, thanking God that God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Now, do flip over to Matthew chapter 18. This is where his disciples ask him in verse 1 of Matthew 18. That they ask him, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus answers by calling a child to him. He then explains that in order to be a disciple, you must be like a child. No one who refuses to be like a child will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 5, when Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me," such child refers to someone who is childlike, someone who is humble. This refers to disciples of Christ. Verse 6 then further defines the little ones as those who believe in me. This is Jesus defining how he's using this term. In verse 14, Jesus wraps up this thought by saying, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Again, the little ones are all disciples, all believers, Jesus is calling as little ones. All those who humble themselves like a child and believe in Christ. This tells us that Jesus identifies himself with his disciples so closely that to bless a disciple of Christ is to bless Christ himself. This is very significant for our understanding of Matthew 25. But before we turn back to Matthew 25, let's look at what Jesus means when he says, my brothers. And this is most clearly defined in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 to 50 say, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here Jesus explicitly defines what he means by my brother. Jesus' brothers are his disciples. Or, in other words, as he says it, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. So taking this back to Matthew 25, you can turn back to our passage. When Jesus says, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When he says that, he's not saying anything that he hasn't already said before. Jesus identifies himself with his disciples so closely that to bless his disciples is to bless him. Much like a husband is rightly offended when his wife is slandered. Or like a mother would be rightly offended when her child is mistreated. Jesus identifies himself with his disciples, with his brothers. And remember that this great crowd of all the nations are those who are alive at the end of the Great Tribulation. This is a period when believers were severely persecuted. They were unable to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. They were often hungry and thirsty. We would expect that many were often sick and in prison. Perhaps wearing rags, that because they were so impoverished by the persecution of the wrath of the Antichrist. In fact, Revelation 7, 9 through 17 describes a great multitude of believers who came to faith during the tribulation and who were severely persecuted, even put to death. And Revelation 7, 16 says, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So what's implied here is that when they were alive and they were in the tribulation, they were hungry and thirsty. They were exposed to the beating heat of the sun with many tears. So it's describing that great persecution they were under. And in that context, for someone to feed them and visit them in their time of need would undoubtedly risk bringing upon themselves the very same persecution. But for someone who saw their sin and repented, someone who trusted in Christ in that context, giving a bite of food to a starving fellow believer is no great act of heroism. It's the least that they can do. And that explains why when Jesus here when he commends the righteous, he's pointing out the natural evidence of their faith. They loved Christ so much that they loved his people. They blessed Christ by blessing his little ones, his brothers and sisters. And for their part, they weren't even aware of their good deeds. They said, Lord, when did we do all these things? This was just a natural thing to do. If they had food and could share it with a starving fellow believer, they would share it. This reminds me of David Livingstone, the missionary explorer who opened up the interior of Africa to the gospel. After mentioning his anxiety and suffering and sickness and dangers and inconvenience associated with that life, he concluded with saying, I never made a sacrifice. The heart of a true believer is privileged to bless the disciples of Christ. And so as a result of their faith, their faith is evidenced through acts of mercy through which they blessed Christ's beloved children. And as a result, the king invites them to come inherit the kingdom. Oh, to hear those words. This is what they spent their lives longing for. And yet when the day comes, that their immediate thought is how unworthy of it they are. Unworthy they truly are. They did not earn it. But inherit it they shall. And what a privilege that shall be. They who pass through the greatest time of tribulation that the world has ever seen will, with their mortal bodies, enter the millennial kingdom of Christ. They suffered under the Antichrist, and now they will rejoice under the true Christ. And Christ will reign personally on this earth for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years, and then one final rebellion, Christ will inaugurate the new heavens and the new earth. And so these blessed believers will at this point enter into eternal life and the joy that they will experience. But that's not where this passage ends. So let's look at the third and final scene, the condemnation of the cursed. So follow along with me, starting in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." This scene is as dreadful as the previous scene was joyful. We already know that these goats on the left side are survivors of the Great Tribulation. These are ones who were alive when Jesus rode out of the doors of heaven with his army. But they were on the wrong side of the battle. These are some of the very same people who rejected God's just judgment. And instead, as Revelation 6 says, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." They were given judgment after judgment, warning them to repent before it's too late. They knew where these judgments were coming from. They rejected the many calls to repentance. They held their ground with the Antichrist, refusing to repent and believe in the gospel. And as evidence of their sin, Jesus describes how they treated his brethren. When the brethren were hungry, these goats gave them no food. When the brethren were thirsty, the goats gave them no drink. When the brethren were in need of clothing and shelter, the goats turned a cold shoulder. When the brethren were sick and in prison, the goats just left them to die. Just like the sheep, the goats also responded with surprise. If they had seen the king in his glory, surely they would have done something. They couldn't think of any time that they had seen him hungry or thirsty or in need of shelter or sick and in prison. But the king sees their hearts. For just as they treated Jesus' disciples is exactly how their heart was toward Jesus himself. Those who despise Jesus' children despise Jesus. To put it in Jesus' words from earlier in this same exact chapter, this same discourse, they did not know Jesus. They had no relationship with him. Or in another word here, they had no faith and therefore they could not be faithful. So to wrap up the passage, notice the terrible end that they come to. Verse 46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice that back in verse 41, Jesus tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Back in verse 34, it says that the kingdom was prepared for the righteous. Both the kingdom and hell are prepared. That there's clearly a parallel construction here, but there's a distinction. While the kingdom was specifically prepared for the righteous, hell was prepared not for the wicked, but for the devil and his angels. And yet that's where the goats are sent, because of their own choice, as evidenced by their deeds. Notice also that the punishment of the wicked is every bit as eternal as the life of the righteous. Many people can't understand, they can't understand it, and they hate it. They despise the doctrine of hell. Wishful thinking tries to find a way to reinterpret Scripture to say that the wicked will just cease to exist. But the language of Scripture won't allow that. The same word for eternal is used to describe the duration of both eternal life and eternal punishment. So as we conclude our time together this afternoon, did we succeed in addressing the challenge? I hope it's clear that this passage does not teach salvation by works. Rather, it serves as a dramatic reminder to make sure that your life demonstrates that your faith is real. In the words of James, James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." Even Ephesians, after saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Immediately after that, it follows that up with, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." In fact, if either the original disciples or the original readers of the book of Matthew were in the least bit confused about whether they were saved by works or by faith, the next chapter makes that crystal clear. Very soon after this teaching, Matthew 26 says, starting in verse 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" So how are sins forgiven? By doing good works? No, they are forgiven by the blood of Christ. That is what Jesus consistently taught. That's what the book of Matthew teaches from beginning to end. That those who accuse Christians of misunderstanding Jesus and misunderstanding what Jesus actually taught, they haven't read it closely enough. However, this passage is in fact a warning to those who delude themselves into thinking that they will be saved because they once prayed the sinner's prayer, or because they were baptized long ago, or because they went to church and took communion or any other religious act. This passage is one of many, actually, that warn you. If your faith does not move you to action, then maybe your faith is not real. If you are not faithful on the outside, then maybe it is because you are not full of faith on the inside. If you do not love Christ's brethren, then you do not love Christ. And if you do not love him, then you do not know him. And it is a dreadful thing to live without knowing the one who is the source of life itself. Along these lines, Matthew 12, 33 through 36 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus teaches that our works, whether it's our words, our actions, our deeds, are the fruit of what is going on inside of our heart. The fundamental issue is what is in your heart, and that is seen repeatedly by what comes out. So as you leave here today, you should be thinking one of two things. First, if you are not a believer, then this passage should warn you. Just as the goats in that future day will have no excuse because they were warned repeatedly and refused to repent. If you can hear my voice today, then you have been warned. Jesus, the glorious King, offers you salvation. He came once in humility and meekness. He came stooping low to lift up the broken. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But woe to those who refuse his salvation when offered freely. The time will come when the Lamb who died will return a second time. And he will come in his glory. He will come with his army with him to establish his kingdom. And when he comes, it will be too late to change your mind. If, on the other hand, you are a believer, then this passage should inspire you to love the brethren. When you see a fellow believer in need, look at them as if they were Christ himself. Christ loves this believer that much, and that Christ identifies with this believer inseparably with himself. If Christ were hungry or thirsty, surely you would feed him. So feed his little children. If Christ were sick or in prison, surely you would visit him. So have compassion on his brethren. May we as a church be marked by selfless love one for another. May there be countless proofs of our love for Christ as seen in how we love one another. And finally, for you who believe, and I say this first and foremost to myself, may we take to heart the warning in this passage on behalf of those who do not believe whom we love. The day of judgment is coming. And more than anybody else, Jesus was the one who warned about the wrath to come. Jesus does not delight in the death of the wicked. And may we, like him, care enough to share the truth of the gospel with those who do not know our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look to you as the great King. We often consider you and your first coming, coming in humility, coming in meekness, humbling yourself, living the perfect life that we should have, and dying the death that we deserve, and being raised to prove the completion of that sacrifice, the acceptable atonement, and being glorified at the right hand of your Father. And today we consider you coming again in your glory, in your second coming. Lord, please give us hearts that long to see you in your glory and yet tremble as we consider how do we live our lives today and as we consider those who do not know you. I pray, Lord, that you would stir our hearts to action, stir us to love the brethren, stir us to love you, and in response to our love for you, live our lives accordingly. And I pray for all those who do not know you. I pray that even some of those today would come to know you, would be challenged to consider you. And I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would give us all a heart for those who are in our lives that do not know you. Help us to consider their end and to love them enough to share the truth of your gospel with them. In Jesus' name, amen.